You weren't down here discussing Cal.
We are.
We're talking how God predestined the semiconductor.
That's right, man.
Market.
Does anybody remember just where we were when we left off last week?
I think we finished the first one. Three sections. 241, is that it? chapter 3.
Was that it?
I think we're on like...
Oh, I guess we got two.
We're almost done with 2. We don't have to come back.
Get the ship. Okay. Well, let me open this for the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We do pray that you would continue to sustain us and provide for us. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have all spiritual blessings. We pray that we would be full of gratitude for this and that we would live our lives in light. Father, give us the grace now to come to a better understanding of how you have your church ordered. And the great blessing this is when we follow the biblical pattern. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.
Okay.
I think we were right in the middle. I think we were ending talking about section 4.
Did I mention, and this is one thing that we'll see again and again as we work through this. Did I mention the fact that Calvin thinks of church government in a very geographical kind of way? Did we talk about that any? That's in section 2, where he talks about certain areas within each city, you know, these geographical districts, which then the presbyters will be chosen from that area and will oversee that area. It really is a parish kind of model, which is the way the church has traditionally done things. You know, it's take the city, wherever you are, you chop it up into quadrants or different areas, and there are different churches in each one of those areas, and they kind of oversee that whole territory. And so even people who aren't members of that given church, you know, they would see them, the elders would see themselves having some kind of care for those people. You know, he'd go knock on the door and say, hey, we're your church, can we do anything for you? You know, which obviously with denominationalism and that sort of thing, that whole idea has been shot to pieces. I mean, we don't think of the church in terms of geography. We think in terms of ideology. We're going to drive however far we have to go past however many other churches to get to the one we agree with, which is not altogether a bad thing. I mean, I'm not saying that we ought to... I'm not telling you to walk to your nearest church, but I am saying that there are problems with the way we do things, and it keeps us, I think it hinders us from ministering effectively in a lot of ways.
You talking about chapter 2?
This is in
section 2
of chapter 4.
Oh, okay. Just like there is.
Well, because I don't see it in section 2. Oh, did we leave off in 3?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Well, then I had...
You're up in 4 then.
Okay. Yeah, I was looking at 4. So it's obviously something we'll come back to. It's something that comes up again and again, though. I noticed it as I was reading yesterday further ahead. That's why I couldn't remember. I thought we were in chapter 4, and I kept thinking, no, this really looks familiar. Chapter 3.
Halfway through.
We talked about the special and temporary offices and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't think we even talked about it really in the context of section 5, though.
Yeah.
We just sort of...
Yeah, you're right. Now I remember. Now that I've been in the right chapter. We left off probably in section 4 of chapter 3.
You know, the parish system or the geographic has an advantage in that it also fosters a local education system. From the church,
yeah.
It's too long. Thomas Chalmers.
Mercy ministry, education, all kinds of things that can be done that way.
With the church still at the center, so the church government oversees these other activities as well.
Keeps
the sort of the community and the cross-border stuff.
Yeah, Chalmers was one of, he was one who really wanted to revive the whole parish system. And it's a very effective system. Let's see if there's anything else in section four we need to bring out. We did talk about the confusion of Calvin talking about apostles being raised up in his own day.
Yeah.
You know, we can, if we make a distinction between apostles with a capital A and a lowercase a, then I think we can maybe do that. But I think it still is going to be confusing.
I mean, yeah, it is still confusing to assign lowercase a apostles to very special Christians
or
people that he esteems highly.
It's hard to escape the foundational function, foundational laying function that the apostles do have. The tendency, unfortunately, I've seen it where they'll say, this guy's a modern day apostle. And in effect, he's laying again another foundation.
It's almost, it's kind of a mirror image, it seems to me, of the same tendency of calling the Pope the Antichrist. Okay. That, you know, this issue that is burning in your day is obviously a very significant problem. You can label this guy the Antichrist, and so if the arch enemy of the Antichrist is here with us, then clearly he's got some kind of special office.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, which you do have really the same problem, because at that point, apostles not being used, and they would just say, neither is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Section 5, he makes the connection between teachers and prophets and apostles and pastors. You know, in Calvin's mind, those, you know, pastors, in a sense, were the continuation of apostles, but without a lot of the, obviously, apart from the foundation laying role, without a lot of the additional responsibilities that came with that. Teachers correspond to prophets, but obviously are not infallible. You know, the teaching that they give, they're not giving new revelation, they're simply explaining and expounding upon the old revelation. And Calvin is going to go on and flesh this out, the apostle-pastor connection in section 6. I think we pointed this out last week. If you look right at the end of section 6, it talks here about the different duties or functions of the pastors. It's the gospel, and, to administer the sacraments, that their teaching is both public and private. That they're watchmen. I would say that the disciplinary function included in that actually does talk about that. You can exercise upright discipline. Right at the tail end of section 6, finally, with the apostles performed for the whole world, each pastor ought to perform for his own flock, which he has assigned. Okay, we talked about this a little bit, why Calvin would want to make this distinction. I mean, that's really where Calvin begins his discussion of what's special about apostleship is the geographical scope, in their case, is unlimited. But pastors, ordinarily, is going to be limited to one local church. And we talked about why this is important, probably because the papacy claiming apostolic-like universal jurisdiction. And Calvin wants to say no to that, but that's not how it works now. Pastors generally are going to be assigned to a local church. As that flows right into section 7, although we assign to each pastor his church, at the same time we do not deny that a pastor bound to one church can aid other churches, either if any disturbances occur which requires his presence or if advice be sought from him concerning some obscure matter. So there had arose this pattern traditionally of seeking advice or help from the most prominent bishops, the bishops who usually were connected with the larger, more prominent city. And eventually, especially with Rome, you would write to the Bishop of Rome to get his opinion or his advice or his approval for something. The Calvin says there's no problem with this as an informal practice.
complicated, and really it's no different than we in our day might consult, you know, the most respected church or the most respected pastors, you know, on different issues that would come up. Nothing wrong with doing that. But he does talk about those pastors who want to hop around from church to church because they're more concerned about their own advantage than about the upbuilding of the church. Consequently, this arrangement ought to be observed as generally as possible, that each person content with his own limits should not break over into another man's province. Okay? We've already seen back at the beginning of Book 3 how conservative Calvin was in terms of calling. I mean, basically, he takes 1 Corinthians 7 and he says, you know, unless it's real, real clear in terms of God's providence, you ought to move to another place, another calling, stay put. And here we see him basically apply that to the pastoral office. But even here, there's something else added. Don't break over into another man's province, into another man's territory. Okay, so this is the point I was just making a minute ago. The church is, you know, each church's ministry is going to be defined somewhat geographically. And so one pastor should not go in and try to minister in another man's parish. You stick to your own parish. And God will make you a clear view once you minister in another area. And
part of the poison in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening.
Yeah.
That the local oversight and jurisdiction of the pastors was violated.
Yeah, that's true. You know, even guys who were wonderful preachers of the gospel, like George Whitfield, you know, Whitfield had no regard whatsoever for the established churches that were in the area he was going to preach the gospel. So there are different stories that are told, but Charles Hodge, a Presbyterian theologian, roughly contemporary, well, actually, in the next century, looking back on the Great Awakening, said, you know, one of the big problems in this thing is that this local church authority, the authority of local pastors, was not respected, and pointed to Whitfield as the culprit in that. You know, basically what Whitfield said is that if a local church, if a local pastor won't let me into this pulpit, then I'm going to go out in the field to preach. But when Whitfield would do this, he would attract huge crowds. And so then these people would go hear Whitfield preach, and they'd say, wow, that was amazing. Why can't our local preacher preach like that? And it caused all kinds of dissension and division within churches. There's one story told of, these stories are true. I might have told this story in this group before, but the story of Whitfield going to a particular church up in New England and the minister in that area went back and said, no, you know, we don't need you here. The gospel's being preached here. Our churches are in good condition. No need for you to come here. Well, the people of the church found out about this, and they wanted Whitfield to come. I mean, this was a big thing, was to have Whitfield come to your area, whatever. Church was so spectacular as a speaker. So they took their pastor, they tied him up, locked him in the closet, and sent a messenger to Whitfield saying, come on, come preach right now. Of course, Whitfield did. So you can see how a lot of the established pastors didn't like Whitfield and didn't like the revival. But a lot of the revivalists said, you know, if you're not letting these guys come and preach, then, you know, you're opposing this great work of God. So it's all kinds of problems. Many of our problems in American Christianity, with denominationalism and our low ecclesiology, our low view of the church, can be traced straight back to the Second Great Awakening in the mid to late 1800s. Which, again, I mean, you know, these people were preaching the gospel in most every case, but I should say the First Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was even worse. But, I mean, it was bad not just in that you had these itinerant preachers, but also in that you had bad theology.
Yeah. That's been fading along in there. Right?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have said the First Great Awakening. comment says, this is not of human devising, but ordained by God himself. When we read that Paul and Barnabas created presbyters in the individual churches of Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium, and Paul himself made Titus appoint presbyters in every town. This is geographical sense that our churches are identified. So in one place, Paul speaks of the bishops of the Philippians, in another of Archippus, the bishop of the Colossians, and in Luke, there's a notable sermon of Paul to the presbyters of the church at Ephesus. Whoever then would take upon himself the government and care of the church should know that he is bound by this law of divine call. He is not bound, as it were, to the leave, to use the lawyer's term, the accounting lawyer training coming out. I think the leave is told in the footnote of the portion of land. That is bound over and fastened to it so that he cannot move his foot from it, the public welfare demanded, even if the demand be made duly and in order. Why would Calvin want to make this point, that ministers do have some freedom to move from one church to another? Calvin himself did this. The first time around, not by choice. Remember from Calvin's biography, he was hoping for the quiet life of a scholar when Farrell stopped and he was just passing through Geneva, and William Farrell, who had done the work of the Reformation in Geneva, came and basically said, God's going to curse all your studies unless you stay here and help us. And so Calvin, being the kind of guy that he was, took that as a word from God, and so he stayed. But he eventually got kicked out of the city. Well, by the city council, disagreements over church, actually a lot of church government issues, that sort of thing. So he went to Strasbourg, where he pastored a congregation of French refugees, and he really talked about that later on as the happiest time of his life. He was there with Martin Luther. Just a great, great time, one of his most productive times. But he did eventually go back to Geneva, because he believed the public welfare demanded it, that he would have more influence there in the long run, which is probably the case. But he is called to one place ought not to think of leaving or to seek release, considering to be his advantage. Then, if the expedient for anyone to be transferred to another place, still he ought not to attempt this on his own private resolve, but to await public authority. And this is just what you have in the Presbyterian system as it exists today. You don't move from one church to another if you're an ordained pastor without the permission of the presbytery you're leaving and the approval of that call in the presbytery that you're going to. So it's not just a final man's decision. It's a decision made by a body of elders.
I know in the... We were in the United Methodist Church for a while, and I don't know how true this was, but the consensus of folks that I knew in the church was that the Methodist Church, basically in order to quell any conservative uprising, had a sort of a general strategy of transferring pastors around. If there was a congregation that was starting to move too conservatively, they would intentionally transfer that person someplace else and sort of knock it out with a much more liberal pastor following that. And so, thereby to take away the intrinsic advantages of having a pastor in one place where you can actually develop a relationship with the congregation and see the fruit of your own labor.
Yeah, that whole system is really tremendous. Which, I mean, a lot of that goes back. I mean, the Methodists were founded by traveling itinerant preachers coming out of the first straightaway. Not Whitfield, but Wesley, and then especially in America, it was very much a revivalistic movement. And so the whole idea of a local church pastor is going to oversee and that kind of thing was not really part of it.
Where does Calvin draw his scriptural proof for this idea that pastors need to stay in one place? I mean, he talks a little bit about, it seems to me that that's not specifically laid out. I know that he shows some text here, but I don't know that the scriptural text that he quotes to necessarily lay out the kind of detail that he's laying out here. So it's just,
the word law does seem kind of strong for just having given these examples.
I mean, is he just laying out through his own common sense what he thinks? And is it a reaction to the Catholic Church, or should we, is this just Calvin's opinion?
I think...
even when he does say this is not of human devising, but ordained by God himself, I would say that he's looking back to the apostolic example or pattern of having pastors who did seem to be tied to local churches. I'm not sure that there's much else you can say about it than that. I mean, the New Testament certainly doesn't say a lot about this. You could go back to the Old Testament and say that the Levites, you know, were scattered throughout Israel and they had their fixed territories, their Levitical cities, and then the territories that they would minister to, you know. He's just
like the Acts 14, just kind of, you know, Philippians 1, and again, Acts.
Yeah. But even those examples, I can't think of any place where the scriptures indicate stay there. Just because someone happened, you know.
But I think travel was so much more difficult. Yeah.
I certainly am convinced that this is a good principle, but I agree that I don't see the scripture really.
The scriptural principle of anything, what the New Testament shows us is the work of the apostles.
Yeah.
I mean, that's clear, right? Anybody
wasn't
willing to make this distinction between apostles and pastors that's laid out here would think that that is the model to move from place to place.
Well, remember, that's one of the differences. That is one of the big differences that he sees between the extraordinary apostles and the ordinary pastoral ministry. I would say two things. You do have the example from the New Testament of pastors apparently being tied to particular geographic locations. So you start with that, okay? And then the second thing, I mean, I think if you just think in terms of what the pastoral office is about, ministering to a particular group of people, if you are jumping around from church to church every few years, you're never going to really be able to do that as effectively as you could otherwise. So that is an argument that starts off with the Bible and then moves over to kind of, you know, common sense.
Well, and even, I think it's like, more than common sense, it's biblical thinking that is, you know, we're called to a life of fidelity, that you don't pick up and move, you keep your commitments, you keep your relationships, and you grow where you're planted, and that sort of thing is very godly in thinking. But,
you know, even where he signed Titus is the qualification for the elders, and that's implication throughout is someone that they know, they've watched it raise his children and so forth. So the overall tone of it is one that addresses people who are residents, who are there, and from that draw your leadership.
Yeah, but he doesn't necessarily address in this chapter elders or deacons per se. Well, I guess he talks about it, but not, I don't know, I think that the office of pastor, although certainly is a teacher and an elder in the church, something a little bit different than choosing men from among the congregation to serve as office.
So I guess the point of that, that's the difference, is that if you're going to draw your leadership that way, then why not the man who occupies the pulpit and teaches the word? Why wouldn't that same logic or principle apply to the word?
I agree, but I don't think there's many churches that do that. Generally, we need a pastor who's coming out of seminary, or, you know, and I don't know, I'm not real familiar with what it's like to get a pastor, but I don't think, I and Paul and Danny were just mentors.
Well, PTA doesn't move the men around like
that. Well, right.
Is that not true?
Yeah, I mean, Tommy's right. Usually, I mean, you know, you would look for somebody coming out of seminary or from another church. This is not, and I think Calvin does, you know, admit at the beginning of this last paragraph in section 7, yeah, pastors are going to be moved around. I think what he wants to oppose is men moving around just for their own advantage. If you do move, it ought to be for the public welfare. I think he wants to tie pastors to their congregations as much as possible so that there is real pastoral ministry for them. I think that's the key. The key is not that, you know, you can't move your foot from the territory that God has fastened you to. So there is that freedom, but it's just not something that should be done lightly or glibly. It's a big deal. And I think that's especially true because of the nature of the pastoral office.
to minister to and care for a particular group of people, to be able to know them so you can preach God's word, apply God's word to them, faithfully, if that's what it means.
So what about money? He's applying that pastors should never move for a paycheck.
Yeah. Well, and we're going to see later on, I do think you can say that some of Calvin's strictures on the frugality with which ministers should live do go beyond anything that you will explicitly find in the Word of God. So, I don't know. I would say certainly in the case of a pastor, money would never be the sole issue. I think what he says here about public advantage is key. Now, it might be that, moving to another church would bring with it a higher paycheck of some sort. And so I don't think Calvin would have a problem with that, provided that the public welfare as a whole is the main thing.
Wherein a church is failing to provide for a minister and another church offers that, according to that double honor,
Section 8, Calvin talks some about the different terms that are used. Those who rule the church can be referred to as bishops, presbyters, pastors, and ministers. The Bible itself interchanges all these terms, which is an important point to note, especially for what we're going to get to a little later on. What happened is, if you look at the Bible, bishop and presbyter, or elder, presbyter is just another word for elder, bishop and elder are used interchangeably. What happens in the course of history is not only do bishops come to be distinguished from elders who are pastors, so the bishops are older over elders who are pastors, but also pastors as elders are distinguished from what we would call today ruling elders. So there's a lot of room for terminological confusion here, but Calvin's point here is that in the Bible, all these terms are used interchangeably. All who carry out the ministry of the word are given the title of bishop. And Titus 1 is the example of this. Paul tells Titus to appoint presbyters or elders in each town, and then turns around and says, these are the qualifications of a bishop. Okay. Presbyter refers to the man who will be in office in terms of his age, the gravity of wisdom that he will bring to the office, that sort of thing. So it does just mean elder. Bishop means overseer, one who's got overseer or shepherd the flock. Okay, then it goes, Calvin goes on to talk about how Paul also mentions others in Ephesians 4, other offices. Particularly, he wants to single out those who have been given the gift of government and those who have the gift of caring for the poor. Okay, so very important. Note this. When Calvin looks at passages like Titus 1, the qualifications there for a presbyter or a bishop, or 1 Timothy 3, he applies that only to pastors, not to ruling elders. In fact, he sees the ruling elders coming up in the lists of gifted men, those who have the gift of government.
Regardless, again, my husband and my
wife. Yeah. Yeah. Calvin and pretty much all the original Presbyterians did it that way. They did not see passages like Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications there for elders. They didn't apply that to ruling elders. That doesn't mean that there's not some connection, but they didn't see those passages as dealing with the office of ruling elders, just for the office of pastors.
Is that because they made a strong distinction about who was able to handle the word?
Yeah. I would say what you ought to do is take the qualifications of Titus and Timothy and say, to the extent that a ruling elder is going to be doing any of these things, the qualifications apply to him. So, you know, for example, the qualification able to teach, that doesn't need to apply to it really, although he's not going to do any teaching. I mean, I would say that. You have to have some ability to handle the word if you're going to do discipline and shepherd the flock and that sort of thing. But if you're not going to be a regular teacher,
and the qualifications are also applied to deacons who are not respected.
Well, there are qualifications for deacons, and so we'll get into the whole issue of what a deacon is. Yeah, it is interesting that the caring for the poor is included in that list of gifts. Yeah, I mean, I would say the passages of like Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 do have some application to the elders. So I would differ with Calvin a little bit there. But I would say they only apply insofar as ruling elders are going to do those things. So I might be able to vote for someone to be a ruling elder who I think is not really gifted as a teacher. I wouldn't want this man trying to preach every week, but I think he'd be just fine as a ruling elder. I mean, when we think of electing our ruling elders, we don't think, do I want this person preaching or teaching me every week?
Well, there is a distinction between able to teach and those who teach well. So,
So he talks about governors or elders, who basically what he describes here is a ruling elder charged with the censure of morals and the exercise of discipline along with the bishops. So they oversee the congregation, they rule the congregation. Next, this last couple sentences. Now, experience itself makes clear that this sort of order was not confined to one age. Therefore, this office of government is necessary for all ages. So, Calvin's view of ruling elders. Then he turns to deacons. And I can't totally follow the discussion here. He says that there are two types of deacons, two grave deacons. Unless my judgment deceive me, and the first clause, he designates the deacons who distribute the alms, but the second refers to those who have devoted themselves to the care of the poor and the sick. I'm not really too sure. It's not clear in my mind, and perhaps you have to do a lot of historical research to figure this out. It's not clear in my mind just what the difference is there.
Office would be separate if it's all together.
Like for our mercy ministry, the board, the deacons, oversees that. Well, they're performing more of a governmental role, but actually the service that's mentioned.
Yeah.
And what do you think?
Well, maybe that's it. Maybe those who distribute alms are those who kind of determine how the alms ought to be used, and then the other deacons are the ones who actually... The problem with that is that, I mean, I think in some sense you want to say that all the deacons have a responsibility to care for the sick and the poor, not just sort of be bureaucrats who determine where the money goes.
Oh, you're sick?
I'm one of those deacons who just determines where the money goes. I don't really minister to sick
people. He does seem to hands off.
That's yeah. Part of different going to the news talk and being
I mean, part of this whole chapter that is, I won't say frustrating, but what's notable, I'll use that word, notable to me, is that there's a lot of specific definition and distinctions and to me, this doesn't seem useful, and I don't know how he draws any basis from Scripture past, you know, deacons and elders ought to be a certain type of man as described in Scripture. Past that, I don't understand what the distinction is. We've got two types of deacons, according to Calvin. Right?
Yeah.
And I don't understand where, maybe he just feels like that's common sense, the best, you know, experience and common sense has taught him this is the best way to run your church.
Yeah.
But you should qualify all this by saying, this is how I feel the church should be run, and support what he can from Scripture, but he doesn't say that. You read this chapter right after you get some real serious theology from Calvin, you know, and I think the point can get mashed into.
No, I agree. I mean, with any discussion of church government, whenever you begin to get into the specifics, you can always raise this question, you know, what's your biblical footing here? what text are you standing on? Because, again, the Bible itself doesn't give a comprehensive book of church order. It gives us examples from the apostolic age, which are always just partial. Not a total record of what they did. And it gives us some scattered, occasional instruction, but nothing really systematic. And so the challenge for the architect of church policy, the one who's going to draw all of this together into some kind of organized form, is to try to systematize a lot of diverse material in the scriptures. And what you have in Calvinism is a mixture of several things, a mixture of biblical exegesis, church tradition, and his own practice in the New. And that's all that's got to be kept in mind. So, probably when you talk about the distinct kinds of deacons here, which doesn't make a lot of sense to us, there was probably something going on. There's probably the way they did this in Geneva would have made some sense to some.
Right.
You know, but to us, we can't really figure it out because our knowledge of
the problem is it's the stone keepers.
Yeah.
That really weren't very good people, is what I was doing. People that wrote that could keep track of money and so forth, but they really weren't good about going out and distributing and getting hands on.
Well, it seems like the key distinction for Calvin is in this middle sentence that he mentions women, and he gives the biblical citing for that, and then says, well, because women can have this assigned office to care for the poor, clearly there must be two things, because you wouldn't have the women have a leadership role of stewards. I mean, whether you buy that argument or not, that seems to be his point, is that clearly there are women who have this office of caring for the poor, but you wouldn't want them to be overseers of the money.
Yeah, I mean,
so
maybe,
you have to have
that must be a part of it. So maybe Calvin is suggesting that a woman should not fill the office of church treasurer. I don't know. I'm not even sure that it's worth trying to get into all the details of it. I do think it's important what Alan just pointed out, that Calvin does have place in his system of polity for what you would call a deaconess. Women who would do mercy ministry that is especially appropriate for women to do.
You know, all that serve the poor don't have to hold an office. You know, it's at the point that women, 1 Timothy 3:12, let deacons be husbands of only one wife. And again, the qualifications in general are applied to the deacons that are applied to the elders. So to where that office holds leadership, that leadership would be held by a man.
But then it goes on to use the female term in that same passage, so...
Right, that's where it's going. So it is, it does kind of move back and forth, and that I think it's interesting, just very slightly with Eli, that I like that Calvin thinks so deeply about these things. He offers an opinion. It seems to me as well, and that he gives us some kind of guideline by offering his opinion. That, you know, the office of the deacon seems to be spread across this wide spectrum, and he divides it into two general categories.
I'm not arguing that what he's writing here doesn't make a lot of sense. I'm just saying that it's difficult when he intersperses his opinion with theology that's based on scripture.
Right. That's
the answer with that. I'm looking here now, and he does quote Romans 12:8 as a scriptural basis for the division of labor among the deacons. I'm just not sure that I see that in the text.
No, I agree with you. I mean, the whole thing about two different kinds of deacons, and again, I'm not sure. Is that just kind of a... It's like you have your diaconate and then you have some kind of division of labor among the deacons. I mean, something like that would be no problem at all, but it's just common sense. And you don't need a proof text to do that kind of stuff. You know, scripturally, you can just say, this is the best way for us to do it. So I don't know. But I think the important thing here is to understand, you know, what Calvin says about presbyters. How he understands the office of pastor, the role of pastor to do word and sacrament, the office of what we call today ruling elder, or what he referred to as governors,
elders who are especially charged with overseeing the flock and doing discipline around the flock, and then deacons who care for the poor, and that includes overseeing the alms that come in to the church, sort of the treasury of the poor, the what he calls the common chest of the poor, and also specifically getting out and caring for the poor to sit in a very hands-on kind of way. I mean, that's the important thing, I think. Let's see if we can wrap this up real quick. Section 10, he talks about orderly calling. He's going to get into how ministers become ministers here. So he talks about the nature of a call. Very interesting. I mean, Calvin shows himself right here at the beginning of Section 10 to be a true Presbyterian. I mean, so, well, all things should be done decently and in order. There's that Presbyterian proof text. In the Holy Assembly, there is nothing in which order should be more diligently observed than in establishing government, for nowhere is there greater peril if anything be done irregularly. I think that's a bit of Presbyterian hyperbole. There are a lot of things more important than church government. But it is true. I mean, if things are done in an irregular manner, you can't have all kinds of problems. Therefore, in order that nothing, that noisy and troublesome men should not rashly take upon themselves to teach or to rule, which might otherwise happen, a special care was taken that no one should assume public office in the church without being called. So, I mean, really what you see here is for Calvin, the whole issue of the form of church government and the character of the men involved are very closely related. Okay, godly men will want to do things in a decent and orderly way. Okay. Ungodly men will have no regard for church government, okay, for this pattern of church government, and will even rashly take church office upon themselves. So you must be called, and then you've got to look at what that calling, in what shape that calling comes. Section 11, he talks about an outer and an inner call. What he means by this is that there is a kind of secret inner call that God gives to a man who is going to be a minister, a call that I think includes obviously the desire to do it, but also, as we'll see, the gifts to do this work. But he focuses especially on the outer call, which is kind of twofold itself. It's both the call of pre-existing presbyters, okay, those who are already in the ministry, say, yes, this man is called, they confirm it, they ratify it, but also the people of a particular congregation confirm that calling and say, yes, we want this man to be our minister, or we want this man to rule over us. It talks about preparation for the ministry, learning joined with piety and the other gifts of the good pastor, or preparation. Who can become a minister of the church, how this takes place in Section 12. Basically, he talks about a sound doctrine and a holy life. That's kind of how he sums up the qualifications from Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3.
And here we get into it again. He uses these for a pastor, and not necessarily for
ruling elders are in view. Which, again, I think that ruling elders are in view insofar as they're going to do any of those tasks.
So when he uses bishop there, is he using it more in the traditional sense to be an overseer of overseers?
He's using it probably interchangeable with pastor. But not with ruling elder. That's what's
interesting.
Yeah, I mean, Calvin, Knox, Melville, all the early Presbyterians, none of them applies 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to the office of ruling elder. In fact, if anything, they would have gone back to the Old Testament to get their office of ruling elder, and they would have said that the kind of qualifications you have for men, like in Exodus 18, you know, that they fear God and don't accept bribes for what you need for your ruling elders. Because that's what they're going to do, is settle disputes and oversee business.
It seemed that by holding that position, that they would rather infer that the pastor is more like the CEO of that local parish.
Well, I think they would have said anything but that, really. I think what they would have said is that the pastor does all the same things the ruling elder does in terms of his involvement with the flock and shepherding. So what the ruling elders do, there is overlap in their job description with the pastors. So the pastor does everything a ruling elder does, plus he publicly teaches and preaches the word and administers the sacraments, which ruling elders don't do. And that's the way they would have conceived of it. Now, there was quite a bit of evolution between that and, say, the PCA's book of church order, progressively combining the office of teaching elder and ruling elder in one. You know, there are still distinctions made. We don't let ruling elders do the sacraments, but you know, the lines are much more blurry for us than they were for the Presbyterian. And I'm not sure that any of them are precisely right, which I should
all these things you're saying is not from the institutes, right? You're just saying.
Well, it's from the institutes and other things that Calvin wrote on the church.
But I mean, I'm looking within what we've discussed here. Does he make a mention of this distinction? Because I don't see that. For example, there's different qualifications for a ruling elder and a teaching elder. He talks about the two, but he doesn't. I don't see him saying that.
Whenever he talks about ruling elders, whenever he talks about Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, for him, it's always clear it's referring just to pastors. Ruling elders are never mentioned. So, like back in section 8, he does all this with Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications for bishops, okay, or pastors. And then, in the last paragraph, he turns his attention to governors, and he finds the basis for this office not in the Titus or Timothy passage, but in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the gift of government, and in Romans 12:8, let him who rules do so with diligence.
What is number 4? It seems like he would at least make a general application of those values for qualifications.
You were saying that he doesn't do that. What that does that's so odd is just what Dan pointed out, is it means that the office of deacon gets more New Testament attention than the office of ruling elder. Which seems odd because we think of ruling elders in some ways having a, you know, somewhat higher office. Okay, section 13. How does Paul say that ministers? How does Calvin say that ministers ought to be chosen? This is section 13, 14, 15.
I think he says basically that. What is it, 13? Ordained then by no human choice, but by the command of God in Christ Jesus. They gird themselves to pass. So I guess he's saying that God chooses his ministers, but I guess through the agency of men, they're like kind of second principle kind of thing, right? He feels his men to choose those whom he wants to play.
God executes this call for the ministry through human agency. Section 14 gets into this. No sober person will deny that men to appoint bishops is in every respect consonant with a lawful calling, since there are many scriptural passages that attest this practice. So men appoint bishops, and God appoints bishops. Both statements are truth and valid. God does it through human instrumentality. And that happens, again, two ways. Okay, and this is one of the things that I think is the biblical wisdom of Presbyterianism. It happens from the top down and the bottom up. Those who are already bishops test and call a man to an office, but also the people of a specific congregation call a man to come serve over them.
You have to be a nominee. Yes, you're asking. If you feel called in the inner call, you have to have the outer call and the inner call. I think that's appropriate. All the offices out.
So section 15, then it gets to the devoted people. Someone now asks whether the minister ought to be chosen by the whole church or only by his colleagues and the elders. So you can have some kind of a rich, you know, aristocracy or democracy. And actually Presbyterianism is kind of a combination.
The Presbyterian ideas of predestination, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Because we all freely choose and we want to, you know, vote yes or no to individual people, but we got to predestination, they will or will not become church officers.
A little technical, that would probably
be really tough. Calvin here talks about the biblical basis for the vote of the people, which you have, I mean, there in the Old Testament, there in Acts 6 of the deacons, Acts 14:23 alludes to this. Presbyters were elected by a show of hands, which the language there for show of hands is the same language that was used in Greek, you know, ancient Greek politics for, you know, in the assembly raising the hand to vote on something. And then it comes to ordination, okay, how a man officially enters into office by this ceremony or this rite of the laying on of hands, which there's quite a bit of biblical teaching on. Again, it's not all that systematic. But it is clear that this is how a man is inducted into his office, is through this rite of the laying on of hands. Bishops or pastors will come lay hands upon a man and ordain him to the office.
I think it's kind of interesting, going back to some of the confusions we've had before, that he seems to be, this is the way it is. You know, there are these two types of deacons. He doesn't really preface it with, oh, this is my opinion about things. And then he kind of prefaces the whole laying on of hands thing. So it seems to be, to me, a completely biblical thing. So it's not really been doing this throughout history. But he's like, I know this may sound a little weird, and we don't really know. We just kind of do it because it's tradition. They do it in the Bible. There's not really any meaning.
Yeah, he's got a real nonchalant view of it.
He's
got kind of a hands-off view of it. Which is interesting.
And there's so many examples of that.
I wonder if some of it, again, has to do with Calvin's own biography. This is one detail I'm not all that clear on in Calvin's life, but whether or not, and if so, how he was ordained. I mean, part of the reason that he might say this is not that big a deal is because of his own. He didn't have a regular ordination of his own life. Mm-hmm. I don't know. That's speculation on my part.
You know how old he was in this
period? No, I don't know.
Yeah.
He
didn't live all that long anyway.
He wrote it and rewrote it. Well, the first edition, you know, when he was in his late 20s, I don't know if this section was a part of that or not. I'm guessing that it was.
Well, speaking of
last edition, when he was much older.
While we're talking about textual things, I've been my attention has been drawn to all these little letters, and I forget now what these mean. They're not footnotes. What are these little A, B, C?
I think they did with the different editions.
So
we could look it up.
So apparently we're in a section where there's lots of differences between the editions. Yeah.
Yeah. Huh. That's true. But, you know, sometimes the differences from one edition to the next are on the bottom, and sometimes it's major.
Correct me if I'm wrong, he wasn't much of a people person, though. I think it was. It seems like,
well,
I don't know how you describe his personality.
His reputation.
He was not a party animal.
No, was he kind of introverted? He looked like he's good at writing things down.
He was an introvert, but I don't think he was. He was somewhat to himself.
Maybe he didn't like touching people. Or people touching him. Don't lay hands on me.
I do think his personality is characterized a bit in that direction. I mean, there's a lot of that. I mean, Calvin was very warm-hearted with the people of his congregation, and clearly they loved him. I mean, you look at what happened upon his death and that sort of thing. It's clear there was a real close relationship between Calvin and his people. So I think he has been caricatured in some ways. But, I mean, yeah, he was somewhat introverted.
I was just curious.
Okay, remember, the next thing we want to do here is I'm going to give you all, over the next couple of weeks, just kind of a bird's-eye overview of chapters 4 through 11, okay, which all have to do with papacy. You can read those chapters. There's a lot of really interesting stuff in those chapters, especially historical material about, you know, what the church government was like in the very early church, how the papacy came into being. In fact, you know, it's interesting. Chapter 4 has the title, let's turn to it, The Condition of the Ancient Church and the Kind of Government in Use Before the Papacy. So when you see what Calvin's argument is going to be, that there is a time in church history when there was no papacy. So he's going to say, we've already seen how he argues that the papacy is unbiblical. Now he's going to argue that it's unhistorical, it's untraditional as well. Okay, so, I mean, that's going to be a really powerful argument.
Do you think there's lots of facts
in there? Oh, yeah, that's all it is. It's a record of church history. And basically, Calvin's, you know, we might ask, well, how did Calvin get all this information about the history of the church and that kind of thing? We have to remember, Calvin, along with the rest of the Protestants, was very well trained and was on the cutting edge of scholarship in his day and didn't have access to all the best historical materials. And while his account could be improved upon, it's never been refuted, and it's been basically vindicated again and again as an account of how things did unfold historically. And Calvin gives a very, I think, nuanced account of all of these things. Basically, what he's going to show is that hierarchy within the church arose very, very gradually. And early on, very innocently, largely as a matter of pragmatism. But then later on, it becomes something much more than that. It becomes very corrupted. Along with this, not only do you have a very full discussion of the history of the papacy and how this arose, but also a catalog of corruptions within the Roman Catholic Church, the buying and selling of church offices, holding up of multiple church offices without doing any of the duties, any of the responsibilities, that kind of thing. Beneficence, as they were called, which Calvin himself had actually been given a couple by his father. You know, churches that basically he drew income from, but never had any actual responsibilities to, which Calvin gave those up. Another part of his conversion and his becoming a Protestant was rejecting all of that corruption, including the personal gain that came from it. So what I want you to do, depending on how much time you have, is go ahead and skip ahead and begin reading in chapter 12. Okay, what that will let us do is take the next 2 weeks. I'm hoping I can get through all that in 2 weeks. I'll just give you an overview of it, and then if you want to come back at some point and read on your own, you know, that's fine. But I'm going to move faster in the class probably than you can in the week, so that's why I'm doing that. Jack, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray for your blessings on the day today. We do pray that you would help us to live life in your church as you called us to do. We thank you for raising up officers among us and even guys in this room that have been called to office or will be called. Father, we thank you for that and pray that you would bless them in their roles in this way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.